faces. You can see how I've titled it, Let This Mind Be In You. It's exactly what this passage is teaching. We need to get a context of what this is really all about. But before we do, let's pray and ask God for His wisdom and grace here, okay? Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to open the Word of God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, to go to Your Word, to see what Paul had to say to this Philippian church. Although he was in prison, the gospel did not seem to be harnessed in any way. The gospel was still going out. And yet, when Paul heard of what was going on in Philippi, there were some cracks in the unity in the body there. He wrote this letter back and challenged these folks with a thinking from 127 onward as we're looking at this particular passage, specifically having to do with one mind, one accord, spiritual unity within the church is always so important. Father, we pray that we could see that even for ourselves. And we could see the Lord Jesus Christ here in Philippians chapter 2 is the very example Paul set before the Philippians on having the right mindset in the Christian life. We thank You, Father, again for sending Your Son, that You loved us and You did not want us to perish or die or go to hell. You sent Your Son to die. And on that cross, He paid for our sins once and for all. We just give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, we looked at Paul's admonition in the early parts of chapter 2, and we saw in verse 1 these four factors we looked at, 2-1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, in other words, if there's any encouragement, and these are all if statements in the first tense sense of the fact, in other words, there is, you know, think about these things. If there's encouragement found in Christ, if there's any comfort afforded by His love towards us, if there's the fellowship enjoyed by the Holy Spirit working in our life and in your life by the grace of God, and if there's the compassion of Christ and His affection and mercy towards those who deserve the opposite. These are the things that Paul rejoiced in, and these are the things that Paul wants us as believers to rejoice in our Christian life. Don't be down because of opposition. Realize that God is still on the throne. He's in control. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to have a positive attitude. He wants you to put your eyes on Him. And as you do that, you can see the things that Christ endured and what He did for us. And may that encourage your heart by God's amazing grace. So Paul expressed these attitudes so the Philippians could enjoy practical unity and live worthy of the gospel at Philippi. And these are the very things we need for practical unity here at Grace Gospel Bible Church as well. What specifically did he say? Well, let's look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, excuse me, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Notice it's preferring others. Verse 4, let each of you look not only on his own interests, and we all have interests, don't we? God says, you know, that's permissible, but also for the interests of others. Verse 4 goes on to say, avoid the pitfalls of the flesh, practice Christ-like ideals, display a humble mindset. And that's what this whole passage we're going to look at today, 5 through 8, is all about. The humbling of the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ and what went on there. And we are stressing again the unity here in our church and in every church. Every pastor seeks for that. And I want to make a distinction here again. I asked last time, what's the difference between uniformity and true biblical unity in the local church? Well, uniformity is produced by external pressure to conform to man-made standards. It means they will never work, because then you'll have to use your flesh to conform to some standard or something that somebody wants, whether it's your mate, whether it's the pastor, whether it's what you think. And that's not how it should be. It should be based upon grace, and God wants unity in us, and that's why unity is different. It is produced by the Holy Spirit as one embraces the truth of God's gracious Word and His love, and he has a mindset as the Spirit of God now controls that mindset and that thinking. That unity can actually be produced. I mean, we've come from so many different backgrounds, haven't we? And so many different lifestyles in our lives, and yet here we are, all part of a body. We're here in this local church, and we're seeking to unite us, but it would have to be Jesus Christ. It would have to be the precepts of the Word of God to do that. I mean, I have no plan for your life.
But God has a plan for your life. So the question is, where can we find a mindset that displays true humility worth following? Especially in a world that exalts self, doesn't it? And it exalts self at every turn. And this was the world of Greece and Rome in the day when Paul wrote this. I mean, it was all about self. The Greeks looked down on humble people. They thought it was a weakness. See? So when Paul speaks of a humble mind and walking in lowliness, I mean, Christians who had been saved by God's amazing grace heard this. This was contrary to the way they thought then, and it's oftentimes contrary to how people think now. Thus, we need a biblical mindset to demonstrate this true unity for us. That's why in verses 5 through 8, Paul sets forth the example of a humble mindset that all believers should seek to follow. And he begins with, on your handout, a command to heed here. What's the command? Let this mind be in you. Okay? Now, what is meant by the word mind? He's speaking of a way of thinking, an attitude. That's what he's after here. Letting the Word of God get a hold of your thinking in these ways. Okay? Now, Paul states this command because we do not normally think his way by nature, do we? By nature, we all seek our own. That's what Philippians 2:21 says. Matter of fact, just look there for a minute. 2:21. Paul says, for all seek their own, you know, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And that's why his ways are different. His ways are higher than our ways. We need to have that mindset, and that's what Paul here is challenging us to think about here in this very passage. And this kind of thinking is not a one-shot deal. It's an ongoing, this let this mind be in you is in the present tense. It's a command. It's what God wants for you and me. But it's in the passive voice, which means it's not something you necessarily choose to do. It's when you expose your mind to the Word of God and you're seeing what Christ has gone through and what He's done. And the Spirit of God begins to work, it just has an impression upon you. You are the receiver of that kind of mindset. So we're to let this mind be in you, in regard to this in the passive voice. But the question is, how can this mind be in you? Well, let me just say three things here. I only put two on your hand out there. It can happen apart from the new birth. In other words, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've never understood who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, and you've never come to God through Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And that's the first issue for every person. And that's why oftentimes we typically think that how to get to heaven, that you have to be a good church member, you have to be water baptized. Yes, Jesus Christ is thrown in the mix there. You need to ask Jesus into your heart, and you need to avoid the big whopper sins in life. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't combine all of that. It exalts Jesus Christ. But being a good church member, no church can save. Any kind of ritual in the church can't save. Asking Jesus into your heart can't save. And avoiding whopper sins isn't the issue. Because what about the little sins that still separate you from God? I mean, aren't we all sinners by nature? Haven't we been born into sin? Isn't your pastor totally depraved? He is. In case you didn't know that. He's a sinner. But that's why the Bible actually teaches us that we need Jesus Christ. And it's not us asking Jesus into our heart. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone equals eternal life. And that's the difference. One says you have to do certain things. The other said, no. God says, I'll do it for you and through you. I'm offering it to you as a free gift. And although you deserve my wrath, because by nature you are all sinners and you are all lost in sin. I sent my Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, and He paid for sins past, present, and future. And that's important because future sins, your sins fall into that category, don't they? I mean, He died 2,000 years ago. And that's why you can be forgiven today. Not based upon being a good guy or a good gal. Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners who are lost and sense that and are willing to turn to Him and come to Him and then place their faith, their trust, their confidence, not in a church, not in a ritual, not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross and paid for your sins. Thus God's wrath was poured out upon your substitute and mine. Thus you could escape that judgment. And when you come to faith in Christ, God now sees you in the shadow of the cross. It was His love that sent Him here. The holiness of God was separate from sin, but the justice of God said, somebody has to pay. Jesus stood up and said, I'll go. I'll die for that depraved Dave Knutson. I'll die for those sinners at Grace Gospel Bible Church, those in the Twin Cities and surrounding areas. Matter of fact, I'll die for the sins of the whole world. And I'll bear those sins on Calvary's tree, but when they put their faith in me, and God now looks down from heaven and sees you, are you standing in the shadow of the cross? Have you been saved by grace? Wow, that's so simple. It's so easy. You're right, it is. But you have to be humble enough to see your need of that and to take it by faith at a point in time. No one has ever always been a Christian, even though you may have been baptized, catechized, confirmed in some church. No church can save you. I can't save you. This church saves no one. But we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's the one that can save. And that's why when you turn from all of the confidences and place your faith in Him, that's when you're saved. That's when the very Holy Spirit enters your heart and life as the seal that you belong to Him once and for all. So how can you have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ? You first need to be saved. And that's why if you're not saved, you're not going to heaven, you don't have eternal life, and the message I'm going to preach is really not for you. What I've just said is for you, and you need to consider that. But as we go on to our handout again, generally, back up a couple pages, go right to Colossians chapter 3. Let's look there. This is how you can have this mindset. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice that. In all wisdom, let it teach you, let it admonish, whether that's a rebuke or whether that's an encouragement. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. In other words, you can't have the mind of Christ as the child of God apart from coming out and hearing the Word of God, reading it on your own at home by the grace of God, and then applying it through the Spirit of God's leading and guiding in your life. And I have no design for your life. God does. And if you've come to faith in Him, you are now God's child, not my child. He just has me here to explain this book and these principles so that you can apply it by the grace of God in your life. So generally, you need to let the Word of God dwell in you. But specifically, as we go back to Philippians 2:5 here, let this mind be in you. Specifically, this mind is again the mind of Christ. It has to do with Colossians 3:16, no doubt about it. But as I think of the verses just preceding this, look at chapter 2, verse 3, the second half of the verse. But in lowliness of mind, that's the humble mind, isn't it? Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Was Jesus Christ interested in others? He absolutely was. He sent Him to the cross of Calvary. That's why we're saved, if you know that, this morning. Okay? Well, what will hinder this mindset being in you? The first half of verse 3 will. Look there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's why. And that is nothing more than carnality. And that's why you're either dominated by the Spirit of God or you're dominated by that sinful nature, the flesh, in your Christian life. And being dominated by the flesh, you will not be spiritual. You'll be carnal. That's the problem. That's the issue right there. And that's why having fleshly self-ambition, it's nothing more than contentiousness with others in the assembly. Being conceited, which is being just full of self, always wanting it your way.
never yielding to God or His Word concerning the issues in life. How about it, young people? Are you willing to do it Mom and Dad's way? No, I want it my way. You know? How about it, men? Do you consider your wife and think about her? No! I just tell her how it's going to be. And that's why we need God's mindset, don't we? In our thinking. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? So who is the example that Paul wants us to consider? Again, I put 2:1, I think, on your handout. It's 2:5. Let's look there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This humble mindset was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so amazing? It's because of who He is and what He did to demonstrate this mindset. Remember, He is sovereign Creator who came to this planet to save us all. And in Scripture, He is the example over and over again, the example over and over again that we are to follow. Right? And we're going to see that in this passage. Put your finger here and go with me to 1 Peter for a moment. Turn to the right. And look over and see what Peter has to say, using him as an example. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Here's the example again, that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, notice that He was sinless, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died now to sin's control, might live for righteousness, in whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray before we were saved. But now, after you've trusted Christ, have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God has a plan. He has a purpose in your life. Go with me to Mark 10 for a moment. Turn there. Mark 10. And this is a key verse here in what I'm teaching this morning. Why did Christ come? Here's what He says at verse 45, Mark 10:45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Notice that. He didn't come here as sovereign King and say, hey, wait on me, would you? No. But to serve us and to give His life a ransom, a payment for many. He died for all. He died for you. He died for me. And that's why any person can be saved by grace if they're willing to trust in Him as their personal Savior. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, at a point in time in your life, stopped and said, you know, I don't know that I'm saved. Just because I know the language doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you come to this church doesn't mean you're a Christian any more than going to the zoo means you're a gorilla. Right? No. You have to personally put your faith in Christ to be saved. And I can't do that for you. I can challenge you. I get you to think. But, you know, if you were to die right now and slipped off that chair, would you stand before Jesus Christ and say, I deserve to go to your heaven because I trusted in your Son alone to save me? Or, I'm not that bad of a guy. Jesus would say, you're going to hell because you didn't trust me. What do you mean you? It's all about you again. It's all self there. See? That's what we don't want. Okay? Very good. So let's go back now to Philippians 2. And let's see the virtue of His mindset demonstrated in verses 6 through 8 in this passage. How is this demonstrated? Number one, His equality with God needs to be realized. His equality with God needs to be realized. And the first thing I stated under that, His eternality is clearly stated here. His eternality, or deity, you could say, is clearly stated here. His existence did not begin in Bethlehem in His birth. Notice it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Well, there's a statement. Now notice, first of all, who being. And this word being holds the idea that He always was in the form
of God. This carries the idea that he held a position with the Father in eternity past. He pre-existed as God. Can you show me a verse that says that? I can't. Put a marker here in Philippians and go with me to John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's a lot of passages. We'll look at a few more here in a little bit. But in John 1 is a great passage to go to. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now the word was is in the imperfect tense, which means it always was. Okay? And the Word was, always was with God. And the Word always was God. Amazing. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who became flesh? Jesus Christ became flesh. So if Jesus Christ is a synonym for the Word, let's read it that way. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God. Notice there's an implication, there's a trinity, a plurality in the Godhead. He was with God. But the verse goes on to say also that He was or kept on being God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him. And without Him was nothing made that was made. Jesus Christ was there. His eternality is set forth in this passage. This is very, very important to note. Matter of fact, go with me to John 8 for a minute. Turn over there when Jesus faced the Pharisees in Jerusalem and told them they didn't believe, of course, that He was God. In 8:58, He challenged them and said, Jesus said to these Pharisees, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham ever was, I was. I was there." Wow. You mean He pre-existed? He was eternal? He was from everlasting? That's exactly what this is saying. So let's go back now to Philippians. Who being in the form of God, present tense, He keeps on being in the form of God. Active voice, He chooses to do that. But the word form in today's English normally speaks of an external form or appearance. But that's not necessarily what it means in this particular passage. What does the word form, Greek word morphe, really mean here? Well, sometimes it refers to an external form, but here it speaks of the outward expression of His inward nature. The outward expression of His inward nature. In other words, His internal attributes and qualities that correspond to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All are equal in deity, but they're different in function and administration in the Godhead. So here He is being in the form of God. He had the expression of deity, is what this is saying. Before the incarnation, Christ existed in the form of God as a spirit being. With all attributes of deity, He was totally God. Second point, but in His humanity, He did not consider it robbery, verse 6 goes on to say, to be equal with God. Now this verse is a little confusing. What does this phrase, robbery, to be equal with God mean? He did not think equality in the Godhead was something to be grasped and to held on to forever. That's the idea. Even though He was equally God. He was willing to lay much of the manifestation of the aspect of His deity aside without laying aside His actual deity. Now that's amazing. Do other scriptures teach this fact? They do. Here's a verse right here in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." His birth speaks of what? Humanity. Son given speaks of His what? Deity. "And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." There it is. He's called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace here. Okay? We're here in Philippians, but back up to the book of Colossians, or go to the right, excuse me, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians is a great passage setting forth the deity of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:13, we'll start there. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, God the Father has, and conveyed us
into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, Jesus Christ the Son, we have redemption through His blood. Along with that comes the forgiveness of sins. He is the image, the very representation and manifestation of the invisible God. In other words, when you know Jesus Christ and you get a handle on who He is, you are getting a handle on the invisible God. Because Christ said, I've come to manifest Him. I've come to tell you who He really is. He's the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn means that He had number one, He was number one in rank. See? Why is that? Well, I'll show you in a minute. For by Him were all things created. He's the Creator. Jesus Christ is the one who made everything out of nothing. See? Both in the heavens and on earth, visible things and invisible things, whether the thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. And all things have been created by Him, and they are now for Him. He is before all things. In other words, He preexisted, and in Him all things consist or are sustained. That He is the sustainer of those planets and stars still in space. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He might be first in your thinking. That's the idea there. Notice this next verse, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of what God is should dwell. In other words, when you get a handle on Jesus Christ, you're getting a handle on the eternality of God. Okay? Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Turn to the right some more. In Titus 2, 13 and 14. Titus says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Who's the great God? He's the Savior. Who is that? Jesus Christ. There you have it, friends, right there. Okay? Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of a life of good works. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, a couple pages to the right. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 6, but when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Reference to Christ. See? And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels, spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, God says, God the Father says, your throne, O God, notice that, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus Christ is God. He is King. Matter of fact, even here in 1 John chapter 5, you can look right up here. I put this on overhead. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. That's why when you have the Son, what do you have? You have the true God and you have what? Eternal life. Boy, that's good, isn't it? God wants you to know that. He wants you to understand that very thing. Now, Christ expressed His deity to those He ministered to, and those that were His enemies even sensed that He was saying that He was God. And that's why they were against Him every step of the way. Notice these verses. John 5, 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, what does that statement mean? Keep reading. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him. Why? Here it is. Because the reason, He had not only broken the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. They were not going to tolerate that. He says, for that, that's blasphemy. We're going to kill you for that. And that's why they sought to kill Him. Because they believed in one God, and when Jesus said, you know, there's a plurality in the Godhead, my Father has sent me here for you, and His Spirit is here, they said, no way, no way. And they killed Him. John 10, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them, notice, eternal life. What's the cost to you? When somebody gives you a free gift, it doesn't cost you anything, it's free. And they shall, here's the promise, never ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all.
and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now notice this, I and my Father are one. Notice that. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, because Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? In other words, are you going to kill me because I'm doing these good works? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we would never stone you, sir, but for blasphemy, and because you, being just a mere man, are making yourself to be God, that's why we're going to kill you. They did not accept that. But Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 is telling us that he's always been in the form of God. But he also never thought of robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it's something to be grasped onto and held onto. Why is that? Because he had a plan, didn't he? He has a mindset and a way of thinking that we need to get a hold of here. And that's why he made a decision in eternity past to serve others instead of being served himself. Instead of grasping and holding on to his previous position as Creator God, he was willing to consider or esteem you and me. See? Others better than himself. Isn't that exactly the mindset of 2:4 here? Again, look at 2:4. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that the mindset of Jesus Christ? Isn't that why he says in verse 5, let this kind of thinking, let this mindset, a way of an attitude, be in you. It was first, though, in Christ Jesus. He had this mindset first of all. Now, how is this mindset displayed? And this is that second part of your handout that I want you to understand here. We need to see, first, secondly, his condescension to man needs to be considered. We saw his equality with God in the past. Now we need to understand his condescension to man, and we need to consider that in verses 7 and 8. Now the word condescend means to stoop from a position or rank of dignity, to come down to equal terms of an inferior. It speaks of love and grace, doesn't it, friends? It really does. Doing for another what we cannot do for ourselves. Isn't that what grace is really all about? It is. And this section begins here in verse 6. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? It begins by telling us a number of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they? Okay? Well, I mentioned them on your handout there, and I didn't put much there other than just one key word was missing there. You can write down whatever you want. What do we need to see about this condescension, this stooping down, his willingness to come to our level here? Well, first of all, he made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? He willingly gave up or emptied himself of his sovereign rights as Creator to become the one who had no reputation and no fame to glory. Okay? This verb, made no reputation, speaks of a point in time he chose to lay aside his previous reputation. Verse 6 told us he was previously in the form of God. He had the qualities and essence that belonged to God alone. Thus, any previous fame to glory was put off or put out of him. Now, he retained his deity. I want to keep saying that over and over again. He just laid aside the outward expression of his fame and glory. He took a step downward in his humanity. One way we could say it is that he stripped himself of his expression of deity, but not his possession of deity. Okay? He restricted the outward manifestation of his deity in his incarnation. He clothed himself now in humanity. He was like a king temporarily clothing himself in the garb of a peasant while still remaining king, even though that was not apparent, because he takes on this different role here. Conservative theologians interpret this passage to mean that Jesus took on the limitations of humanity. This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory. We'll look at that in just a minute here. And the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives during the time he was on earth. In other words, he dimmed himself. Secondly, though, he took on the form of a bondservant. The word form here is the same word used in verse 6 pertaining to Christ, who was intrinsically God, but yet had an expression, didn't he? He chose now to take the form of a bondservant. And what is the role or duty of a bondservant? Isn't it to do the will of the master? It certainly is. They obey in whatever is required. No questions asked. Now, if you can get a hold of this in your thinking, and you can have this as your mindset, well, you could be obedient to God. And you could do it as unto the Lord, and you could do it for the glory of God without any pressure from me. I don't want to pressure you. I want to teach you these principles and truths. Okay? And our Lord gave an outward expression in His humanity of His inward attitude, that of being a bond servant, one who serves another. And that's why there's an exchange here. Verse 6, He is the pre-incarnate deity, okay, with the Godhead. And verse 7, He is incarnate humanity in the form of a bond servant. You notice how He stepped down. He stooped in this very thing. He condescended. And this is in direct opposite of what took place in Matthew 17. Let's go there. Here He's dimming Himself, and in Matthew 17, He showed the apostles who He really was. Here He dimmed His glory. There He showed His glory. Now, being a man and being with these disciples, they didn't always see His glory. They saw the power when He used miracles. He healed the sick, raised the dead, or whatever. But in Matthew 17, He showed certain disciples His glory. 17:1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. This is the inner circle of the disciples, His brothers, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. What does that mean? We'll explain in a minute. His face shone like the sun. You ever look at the sun? You can't hardly take it. His clothing became white as light. See? Matter of fact, if you have a Bible like mine, there's a footnote in the lower right corner of this page under Christ's transfiguration. He says, the transfiguration scene contains in miniature all the elements of the future kingdom in manifestation. We'll look only at point one. The Lord Jesus, not in humiliation, but in a glorified way. In other words, He showed these disciples who He really was and the glory He had. Now, we're not going to read the rest of the passage. You can read it for your devotions, but I'm just trying to show you, as we go back to Philippians, just the opposite is taking place here. He's dimming the lights, dimming His prerogative. That's the idea here. Okay? Number 3, He came in the likeness of men. The humanity of the Lord is as real as His deity, friends. He is true God and true man, which is a mystery that no created mind can fully comprehend. And He is just like any other man He appeared to be. Yet He was without sin in His soul. Outwardly, He was just like you and me. But inwardly, again, He is the Son of God, and He is without sin. That could not be said of you, and that could not be said of me. The word likeness here speaks of Him being the same as or identical as any other man outwardly. No different externally. But Isaiah tells us that there was nothing in His appearance outwardly that we would desire Him or be drawn to Him, or that our physical eye. It isn't like when you walk down the mall and you see someone well-dressed, whether it's a guy, whether it's a gal, and you take a second look because your eye is drawn to that. I mean, He's like Joe Blow that you pass on the streets every day that you don't give a second look to. That's how He was externally. He appeared in the likeness of men. He was very common, very plain. Number 4, He was found in appearance as a man. His condescension now brought Him to appear as a man. Now, what does all this teach? It teaches His incarnation. God becoming incarnate or infleshed into humanity. That's what that means, incarnation. And that's what transpired in Bethlehem that morning He was born in the manger. God among us, Isaiah told us, in human form. God with us. This is, what is this called theologically? It's called the hypostatic union. Deity and humanity in one person. He is the unique God-man. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. He could mediate to God on behalf of men, and he could mediate to men on behalf of God. He absolutely was the perfect mediator. Now, why did he become incarnate? That's the question. Because being in the form of God that he previously held, he could not die and pay the price for our sin. That's why. So he took the form of humanity so he could die and pay the price of sin for you and me. Now let's stop again. Let's back up and just get a bigger picture of Philippians here, what Paul is saying here. What's the point of what he's saying here in this passage? Paul is beseeching the Philippians to let the mind or the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ be in them, demonstrating he was in the form of God in eternity past, but now he has condescended down to them. He has stooped down to them. Why? And he says, you know, if you had that mindset in you, just think of what it would mean in your life. It would transform people, sinners, who by nature seek their own, wouldn't it? It absolutely would. There would be tremendous unity within the body of Christ. There would be tremendous humility. The humility of Christ would be there. There would be no self-seeking, but there would be Christ-honoring service. We'd be preferring others before ourselves. That's the whole point. That's what he's trying to get across here. That's why when you're willing to lay aside your rights and condescend or stoop by grace through the Spirit for the benefit of another, there is no room for arguing, for divisiveness, for put-downs. And we're all good at that, aren't we? We are. I mean, you can look at your kids or look at each other in your marriage or look at other people, and people have sometimes maybe said things to you that have hurt, and we're good at it. We are. Why is that? Because we are selfish by nature, and we put each other down. Shouldn't be. And those kind of things can cause division. They can cause disunity. And that's what we need, the mind of Christ. I trust you see that in your thinking. And that's why this is true in your marriages. It's true in your family. It would be true in your place of work. It's true right here in the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We want to guard the unity of the faith as we are different people from different backgrounds with different perspectives on how things should be done and how things should be treating me and treating whatever. When we come together and then the mind of Christ can get a hold of our thinking, it can transform. And that's what we need. That's what he's saying right here. How can you argue if you have no rights? Right? If you're just a bond slave servant, how do you argue with the master? You can't. If you take the position mindset of that servant, your whole objective is to serve instead of being served. Have you noticed here, as we think of the mindset of Jesus Christ as our illustration, how perfectly he did this here? The sovereign creator of all has now become a bondservant to all that he could die and pay the price of sin for all. This is amazing, friend. This is the mindset that Paul is after. And that's why, as I mentioned before, and I'll mention again here, you know, we have these two different perspectives. Usually I put them in the head of the individual, but here we'll put them in the body of this individual. We have a sin nature, and we were born with that sin nature, and that sin nature is always pulling away from God, and it's always putting me first. It's very selfish. And that's why when that sin nature runs things, I mean, the sin nature can produce some human good, right? But human good could never save us from sin. That's why Jesus Christ came, and that's why he died upon the cross. That's why we had to stop trusting our human good, realizing it's nothing but a filthy rag, and put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you could save yourself, Jesus was stupid to come and die for you and me, right? But as he was God and knew we could never save ourselves, he knew our good works couldn't hack it. And he knew by nature we were really selfish beings. That's why he sent his Savior to die, to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. He was buried and he rose again now as a living Savior. He can offer to you eternal life, and it's free. God's giving it away. And that's why when I got saved and when I decided to put my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ at a point in time, I now got a
new divine nature, and this nature has a desire. It has a desire to do God's will, but it doesn't have the ability or the power to do it. So God says, I can see your problem, Dave. God says, I'm going to indwell you myself through the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to empower you in the new nature so that as you're willing now to just yield to me, to depend on me instead of upon yourself, I will give you the ability to have the victory and to have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ can now dwell in your mind. Because the battle is on for how we think, isn't it? It surely is. And that's why when your sin nature controls your mind, you live selfishly. You put people down. You say things you wish you hadn't said. I do, because I'm a sinner, just like you. I understand how that works. But when I'm willing to just yield to God, to let Him have His way in my life, and realize, you know, when I got saved, and that only took a point of time decision to trust Christ, and He saved me, gave me eternal life, and I now know I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good enough, because I trusted God's good person, Jesus Christ. But now I need Him day by day to love my wife. I needed Him to train my children. I need Him to love you people. Why is that? Because you're all sinners, just like me. And you're all selfish, right? That's why we all need the Lord here. This is very, very... We need a mindset, a way of thinking. And Paul is saying, would you let His mind dwell in you? That'll transform you. I mean, we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit more here. See? We by nature, in our flesh, struggle to seek our own. We do seek our own. We sometimes throw our weight around. Perhaps we assume a role that we should not, and we elevate ourselves above what we really should. You know, we want to establish a reputation. Friends, this is all, again, from the sin nature. It's all about self. It's not the mind that God wants for us. In contrast, I mean, this is what we would do. But in contrast, what did He do? He stooped, didn't He? He stepped down. He made Himself of no reputation. He became a servant. But that's not all. Number five, He humbled Himself. Now, we think about this for a minute. You know, we live in circumstances because we're not God. Something can always humble us. We can say some things. We can be embarrassed, you know. We can do some certain things in our life which can embarrass us and maybe humble us. And sometimes God allows those to happen in our life. But who would humble God? Nobody could humble God. But He could humble Himself. Think about that. He could humble Himself and put Himself at our disposal. This is the beauty of what this is really all about. What a mindset this is. What a way of thinking this would be. He could humble Himself, and that is exactly what He did. It means to bring to a humble condition, to assign to a lower rank functionally. And that's why He humbled Himself, aorist tense, at a point of time. Active voice, He chose to do this. Indicative mood, this is an absolute fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. This calls for complete submission and cooperation to the Father's will. Well, if you can get people to do that, let's see what we could do. Amazing thing. He laid aside His prerogative in life to do the Father's will. He prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if it's not my will be done, but Your will be done. I mean, if there's any other way we can accomplish salvation for mankind, let's do it that way. Nevertheless, not my will be done. He didn't have a sin nature, did He? He was perfect. But He went to the cross of Calvary, didn't He? Okay? If this was humbling for Him in His humanity, you gotta really think and put yourself here. How much more would it be so in His deity? As the sovereign Creator of everything in the universe, to condescend and to come down to humble Himself. It's amazing, isn't it? Think about that. It'll blow you away. Doing God's will is also seen in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Here we see a conversation between the infant Lord Jesus, who is deity
in humanity in a cradle. And His Heavenly Father. And we see this conversation. It could have been a mental conversation, but nonetheless, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews recorded it, and we have to see it this way. Verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering, talking to His Heavenly Father, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And He's thinking back in the Old Testament, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, Father, You had no pleasure. Yes, they were used in the Old Testament as a temporary means of atonement for sin until the Savior could come, and He came. Then He said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. Everything written in the Old Testament about Me is now going to be fulfilled, He's saying. I've come in the volume, in the sayings of the Old Testament. Everything that was prophesied. I mean, now God is still sovereign while He's this infant. He's sustaining the universe and the stars from the cradle. It's amazing. I mean, this blows my mind to think about that. Okay? He said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God. I've come to do not My thing, but Your thing. You have a plan. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, You did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He took away the first economy of the first testament and the way they did things, that He may establish the second economy or the new covenant. And again, that's established in the death of the testator, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. His death paid for all sin, for all men, for all time. See? And we can be positionally sanctified or set apart if we would trust in Him. Okay? And now he's thinking in his mind again about the Old Testament. And every priest in the Old Testament stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over and over again, which could never take away sins. Yes, they could cover sin, but never take it away. Christ is the final sacrifice, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now that's significant because in the Old Testament tabernacle, there were no chairs. They couldn't sit down. Those priests were ever hustling, ever working, ever atoning for sin. They sacrificed for sin today. There was another sacrifice tomorrow, later this afternoon, later this evening, again tomorrow, again the next day. And thousands, if not millions, of gallons of animal blood flowed off that altar because sin could not be paid for by the blood of animals. Could be covered, but not paid. How do I know that? Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. Yes, they could cover sin, and God accepted the sacrifice of sinless animals for guilty sinners temporarily, until the final sacrifice would come. And who's that? Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins, didn't He? Okay? Verse 12 again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the finality of that final sacrifice, he sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering, his, he hath perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified or set apart in Christ. This humility was a wonderful thing, friends, that he was willing to do. And this is why the Son of God came. Sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't get the job done. He came in the volume of the book to pay for our sins once and for all. So how far does grace go? Well, it goes all the way to Calvary. From heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from sovereign to Savior. But of what did He empty Himself? That's the question again. He emptied Himself of the expression of His deity, or His eternal prerogatives as deity, but not His deity. See? He emptied Himself of nearly everything but love for you and me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse just comes to mind that I want to share with you there.
And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 states this, "For He, God, the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin," notice He was sinless, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, that's not good enough. Back up to verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ. There's the deity of Christ on that cross. What was He doing? He was reconciling the world to Himself, bringing it back into favor with Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but He has committed us the word of reconciliation. So on that cross, God was in Christ. Yes, He had deity, but He was humanity. And He went to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What do you mean, might be made? Because there's a condition. What is God asking you to do? He's asking you to put your trust, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why you have to make that decision for yourself. That's the whole idea. And why did He do this? That He could save sinners, fallen man, you and me, by God's amazing grace. What did this require? Number six, He had to become obedient unto death. Each step down from glory brought Him into deeper humiliation. He walked the path of obedience to the Father's will, and this obedience brought Him to Calvary, didn't it? Where He died voluntarily for you and for me. Yes, they arrested Him. Yes, they took Him. But as sovereign Creator, He could have sent 10,000 angels, couldn't He? He could have stopped it all. He knew what was coming. But as He lived His life in ministry, He moved towards that cross. Every day going closer and closer, knowing that that's where He had to go. This is where the Father's will would lead Him. And He was willing to do that. Okay? We're sinful. He was sinless. The justice of God called for the death penalty, and He voluntarily paid the price. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what is significant about this kind of death? Well, it was the most degrading, most shameful, most painful form of death known to man. It was so bad that the Romans outlawed it from all but the worst criminals. Wow. No Roman citizen was ever crucified, friends. Even Paul, who was a Roman citizen, when he appealed to Caesar about his case, he went to Rome. They didn't crucify Paul. What'd they do? Tradition says they cut off his head because crucifixion was too bad for a Roman citizen. Paul was spared the cross, but your Savior was not. He went to the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Think of that, friends. What the Romans did to Him was bad. His unlawful arrest, His beatings and scourgings that He endured. They spit in His face. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. His whiskers were plucked from His face, Isaiah tells us. Then publicly He was stripped of His clothes and nailed to a cross on Golgotha. And when man had done his worst to Jesus, God the Father took over. God the Father then made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you and for me. Matter of fact, let's go to Isaiah 53 for a minute and just read a couple of verses there. Think about that. Man did their worst, but God did even more. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, nothing external," see, "that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is Joe Blow common, like every other man. Yet he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." We should have. Okay? "Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken." Notice he was smitten by God and afflicted. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, not his own. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we're healed." All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him your sin, friends, and my sins. That's an amazing thing. Christ died and paid that penalty for you. And that's why on that cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, separated from Christ when they made him sin for us. When your sins and my sins were poured out upon him, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit separated from him. That's the spiritual death of Christ upon the cross. Now think about this again. The Creator of heaven and earth, the Sustainer of the universe, has now become a stinking sin offering for you and for me. Do you sense his condescension here? Eternally, he was in the form of God, but he didn't think it was something to be grasped onto and held onto. He was willing to come to earth to die for you and for me. Let's go back to Philippians and bring this to a close here. What a mindset. What an attitude. No wonder Paul says again now in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, friends, which was also in Christ Jesus. What should this example and mindset mean to you? Friends, this is what it meant to be the fact that he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all but love, didn't he? And he went from glory to Golgotha, from sovereign to suffering Savior for you and for me. What a mindset, what an attitude. Paul says, let that thinking be in you. Let that thinking be in your pastor. It needs to be. Friends, if we would let this mindset get a hold of us, what effect would that have on your marriage, on your family, on your personal relationship with others at your workplace, at school, or even here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? It would be unbelievable. It would be life-transforming, wouldn't it? The example of Christ had tremendous impact on the early church, but it is still impactful to sensitive believers today. And that's why we need to read, study passages like this that tell us all that has gone on. And that's why if you let this mind be in you, and you are willing to humble yourself, it will cut through your self-centered pride. Okay? It would be the end of your self-independent self-sufficiency, your independence, your interests, selfish interest in life, wanting to dominate your mate, manipulate your husband, you know, be a bear to your wife and kids, or whatever the situation might be. I don't know, you know. You may even stop seeking your own. You might even set your mind on things above. This is what God wants. Think of the practical effects, friends. Sacrificing for the sake of unity, one-mindedness in the body, it would absolutely be spiritual transformation of the mind, wouldn't it? It surely would. But it's only as you're exposed to the Word of God and that the Spirit of God works in your heart that He can impact you and that you can now willingly choose to do this. Because I can't impose this upon you. That would be legalism. I can show you. I can challenge you. I can plead with you. Other than that, in your marriage, in your family, where you're at, you're going to have to make adjustments. You're going to have to be willing to put yourself under, empty yourself, make yourself of no reputation. Instead of demanding your rights, take a back seat and yield yourself to God. I mean, the Spirit of God will never lead you in the wrong direction. And that's why when you yield to and depend upon Him, and you're looking to the Lord and seeing the cross of Christ and He who died for you, it'll transform your life. And that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Philippians here. He could sense there were cracks in this assembly. Let me just read a couple of passages. Let's go back and think this. Look at verse 127. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. What do I want to hear about that church? That you're standing fast in one spirit, you have one mind, you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. If that's not unity and a plea for unity, because he had heard some things about the church, I don't know what is. Okay? Look at chapter 2, verse verse 2, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. He stresses these things because there were issues. And I know in local churches, there's always issues with somebody. Somebody has an agenda. Somebody wants it their way. Instead of just being willing to yield and put themselves under and trust the Lord. And that's why I need to do that. You need to do that. And we need to work together with that aspect, understanding those very things. So did you claim your rights this week? Or did you forgo them for the spiritual betterment of another? Friends, that's true Christianity. It's having the mind of Christ. Perhaps this week you could reread and meditate on this passage. Pick up your handout. Go over it. And say, Lord, show me where I can apply the mindset of Jesus Christ to my life. I want to be changed. I want to be transformed by You. And let the Lord show you. He will. Faithfully, He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for this passage of Scripture, what the Apostle Paul has put before us. And may we be mindful of his mind and realizing again, true spirituality is not getting our own way. No, it's just being willing to yield, to give up, to trust the Lord, to allow Him to lead and to direct. Father, we ask for Your grace in these things in our homes, in our families, at school, with our friends, and that we would just be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Father, we commit this to You this morning, and we give thanks again for our Savior, for the fact that He was willing, as sovereign of all, to become servant to all, and to go to the cross and to die for us there once and for all. Father, if there's anyone here who's never been saved, I pray that You might stir their heart. They might make a decision to trust Christ and to do business with You. Not to turn to me as a pastor, but to turn to Jesus Christ and to believe that He has died for them and wants to give them a life worth living. We give thanks now. And we ask for this mindset in us. In Jesus' name, amen.